Amen. Amen. Well, as you get settled in your seat, get your Bibles out and open them up to Luke chapter 2. We're in the Gospel of Luke, second chapter. And if you don't have a Bible, you're going to find one in a seat back nearby you. I encourage you to grab that, open up God's Word to Luke chapter 2. If you don't own a Bible or not sure where your Bible's at, take that home with you. That is our gift to you today. So I'm fired up today because we're going to talk about obedience. All right, who else is fired up for obedience? All right, yeah, we get fired up about obedience in other people, not always so much obedience in ourselves. So if you're a parent, you love obedience in your kids. If you're a teacher, you love obedience in your students. If you're a nurse or a doctor, you love obedience in your patients. If you drive a car, you love obedience in everybody else on the road. And I think that our love for obedience of others is really born out of our belief that we know that it will go best for them if they would just obey what they need to obey. And as a teacher, you know that the obedience of your students is going to lead to the very best outcome for them. If you're a nurse, you know that the obedience of your patients is going to lead to the very best outcome of them for them. And I think our own resistance to obedience, and sometimes when we push back on things, is because we believe we know what's best for ourselves. And like, we'll follow the rules as long as they seem reasonable or they're in our best interest. And yet, regardless of that, God calls us to live lives of obedience to Him. And when God calls us to obedience, He's not doing that because He's trying to stifle us or control us, but because He knows what's best for us, because He created us. And so we've been working through the Gospel of Luke, and in weeks past, we've talked a little bit about this Luke, the author of this Gospel, and who he is. And we found out that Luke was a colleague of the Apostle Paul. He traveled with Paul. He did ministry with Paul. Luke was a physician, and based on the writing that we see from Luke, we would say Luke was a very gifted historian. And Luke tells us specifically why he wrote this gospel. He says back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says that having followed all things closely for some time past, that's Luke saying, I've been following these things very closely, and that he desires to write what he calls an orderly account. And then he tells us why he's writing this orderly account. He says that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. That's his purpose for writing this. And everything that he includes in this gospel, he includes with that purpose in mind. And in our text today, we're going to read the only account of Jesus' life between his infancy and his adulthood. And so to this point in the gospel, Luke has spent extensive time really looking at the conception and the birth of Jesus, and rightfully so because of the miraculous nature of that and its fulfillment of prophecy. And then next week, as we turn to chapter 3, we're going to see the beginning of Jesus' adult ministry. But today, we find this transitionary story of Jesus as a 12-year-old. It's a single peek into his life between being an infant and being an adult. And as we work through the text today, I'm going to highlight why I believe Luke included this story to support his purpose of having certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. But here's the main theme of our sermon today. In today's text, we're going to see the faithful obedience of Jesus, the Son of God. That's going to be the theme through these verses today, the faithful obedience of Jesus, the Son of God. And that summary statement includes both identity and mission, both of which we're going to unpack in the text today. There's identity, the Son of God, and there's mission in terms of obedience, okay? And we're going to start by seeing a model of faithful obedience of Jesus' earthly parents, Joseph and Mary. And then we're going to see the faithful obedience of Jesus that he's going to model both to his heavenly Father and also to his earthly parents. And so before we jump in the text, let's pray and ask God for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can gather here today. Lord, I pray that you'd empower this whole thing through the Holy Spirit Get our eyes on you. Get our eyes on the text. Teach us, Father. Hide the preacher behind your word, Lord. May you get glory in all of this, Father. Lord, help us in this today, Lord. We need you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's get our eyes on the text. We're in Luke chapter 2, and we're starting at verse 41. So we're right toward the end of the chapter, verse 41. It says this. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And so here we're going to see the faithful obedience of Mary and Joseph, his earthly parents. And so they're going to the Feast of the Passover. And the Feast of the Passover happens annually. It's a seven-day celebration. And the Old Testament required Jewish men to travel to Jerusalem for three festivals every year to attend those in person. But given the scattering of the nation, it became common practice in the first century Judaism for men to travel that lived far away. They would travel at least once a year back to Jerusalem. So here we have Jesus' earthly parents, Joseph and Mary. They're making their annual trip to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. Now, there's a couple of details in those two verses that I don't want us to miss. The first is that the text says that his parents went to Jerusalem. So Mary is going with Joseph, even though only Joseph is required to go. And then second, it says that they made the journey every year. So there's a consistency to their attendance at the festival, at the Feast of the Passover. And then thirdly, we know that at this point, Joseph and Mary are living in Nazareth, which means this journey was 80 miles one way on foot. That's at least a four-day journey to get there. So why are those details in the text? Because Luke could have simplified it and simply said, his parents went to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. That would have set the context for the next verses. In fact, if he was typing it in, the AI would probably go, this could be better said this way. But the extra details are in there. He says every year. He says according to custom. And we know that every detail in God's word is important. Luke wants us to understand something important about Jesus' parents. You see, this is an example of faithful obedience to God on the part of both Joseph and Mary. They're traveling together on foot, four-day journey there, four-day journey back, and doing it every year according to custom. And you know, that really shouldn't surprise us based on what we've already learned about Joseph and Mary. Recall back in Luke 1, an angel appears to Mary and gives her the shocking news that as a virgin, she will conceive and bear a son who will be the Son of God. And Mary's response to that news to an angel is, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. That is faithful. And then we see Mary's song of praise to the Lord in chapter 1. And then last week, we saw the parents bring the baby Jesus to the temple to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord. So Mary and Joseph have consistently modeled this faithful obedience to God. But then let's not miss another important detail. In verse 42, it says, and when he was 12 years old. So Jesus is a 12-year-old now, and he's accompanying them on this journey to Jerusalem. So he's no longer an infant. He's not an adult yet. So we said, as I said, this is a transitionary story between his infancy and his adult ministry. But note, in his humanity, consider what Jesus must be learning over the years as a child growing into a man and watching the actions of his parents as they again and again display a faithful obedience to God. And this is not lost on him as he watches his parents set this example. And my friends, when our lives reflect patterns of faithful obedience to God, this is not lost on the others in our lives. Our faithful obedience to God points others to him and to his glory. When we live lives of faithful obedience to God, it points others to him and to his glory, others that are in our lives. Recently, I was having a conversation with my daughter and my son. They're adults now, and we were just reflecting on some things. And I shared with them how excited I was, how encouraged I was in the years past when I saw them develop their own patterns of daily time in the Word. I had never set that as a requirement. I never said, hey, by this age, you should be spending time in the Word every day. They just started in their own time. They each developed that habit. And I was so grateful when I saw you guys do that. And my daughter just said, we watched you. So parents, your faithful obedience to God is pointing your kids to Him. And students, your faithful obedience to God is pointing your fellow students to Him, even though they may never acknowledge that. Workers, your faithful obedience to God is pointing your coworkers to Him. And I'm not saying that we obey God because others are watching. My point is that our faithful obedience to God points others to Him and to His glory. And as we continue in our text here, we're going to see how this model of faithful obedience of Joseph and Mary is going to impact and influence Jesus as we now see Him displaying a faithful obedience to His Heavenly Father in a very unexpected way. So let's get our eyes back on the text. We're picking it up in verse 43. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. So let's just start by acknowledging that's a terrifying event. All right? They've begun their four-day journey home back to Nazareth. And the text says the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. Now, our first thought could be, how can they not know it? How can you not know that your son is with you? But this isn't some home alone situation of distracted parents here. So let's set some context of how this could have happened. So back in that time in Israel, when people traveled long distances, they often traveled in caravans of family, friends. It was a very communal community as they would travel together. And it's probably they would do 20 miles in a day. And you think about a caravan over 20 miles is going to spread out. Some people are going faster than others. But as the day came to an end, they would stop and rest and eat and have a place to sleep. And so the caravan would kind of all catch up at that point. And it appears that it's at that point they discover Jesus is not with them. Up to that point, they would have rightfully assumed that he was with the group, that he was with other members of the family. But let's not let our familiarity with the story cause us to miss how terrifying that's got to be for Joseph and Mary. They've traveled 20 miles from Jerusalem on foot and discover their 12-year-old son is not with them. So they return to Jerusalem, another day's journey to search for him. Let's pick it up in verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. So after 3 days, they find him in the temple. Now, those 3 days may have been the day journey toward home, discovery's not there, the day journey back, and then a day looking for him until they find him there in the temple. But regardless, it's been at least 3 days, and they don't know where their 12-year-old is at. And then there he is. He's in the temple. He's sitting among the teachers, he's listening to them, and he's asking them questions. And just so we don't draw the incorrect conclusion that somehow Jesus is just annoying them and they just would rather this 12-year-old get out of their face, Luke adds this next detail in verse 47. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So he's actively engaging with his teachers, and these teachers are surprisingly engaging with him, which no doubt has drawn attention for others there in the temple. There's a 12-year-old sitting here among the teachers. His understanding and his answers are such that it says the people were amazed. And so we see Jesus demonstrating this exceptional wisdom and understanding at the age of 12. Now, to put it in today's context, a 12-year-old is a 6th grader or a 7th grader. Now, I know 6th graders and 7th graders, they know a lot. They've learned a lot. But this particular 6th grader is sitting in the temple in Jerusalem among the most learned teachers in the land, and he's holding his own to the point where the crowd, it says, is amazed. So how is Joseph and Mary now going to react now that they've found their 12-year-old, having not known what's happened to him for 3 days? Look at verse 48. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. Man, it's an interesting word, astonished. Some translations render that word overwhelmed. So they were overwhelmed. They were astonished. It seems to capture like the complex emotions they were probably feeling in that moment. Number one, like relief. Like here, there's our 12-year-old. He's okay. He's here. He's safe. Maybe some amazement, right? Because they see what's happening just like everybody else. And they see the crowds. They're like, whoa. What's going on here? But definitely frustration with him, as we're going to see in Mary's statement. Let's continue on. We're still in verse 48. It said, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. So imagine the emotion in Mary's voice as she rebukes him with the statement, son, why have you treated us so? She says, we've been in great distress searching for you. Now, one of the things I love about this story is that we see Mary and Joseph. They clearly understand the miraculous nature of Jesus' birth. They understand they've heard some of the prophecies. They've heard things spoken over him. They don't know everything, but they know a lot. But yet we see in this story, they're just parents. They're deeply concerned and troubled over the status and the welfare of their 12-year-old. So then how is Jesus going to respond to his concerned and distressed mother? Verse 49, and he said to them, this is Jesus responding, he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Now, I want to share with you, like, as a dad, if that was my child's response in a similar scenario, I'm not sure it would have been one of my finer moments as a dad. What? But this verse is so important that we need to make sure we understand it, because in this verse is both identity and mission in what he says. First, let's talk about identity. In his response to his mother's question, Jesus is declaring at age 12 that he understands his unique relationship with God, specifically that he is the Son of God. Now, let me show you how we get there. First, he says, why were you looking for me? I do not believe that he's saying, why did you bother looking for me? No, I think he's saying, why would you have looked for me anywhere else but here? And the reason I say that is because of what he says next. Because after that, he says, did you not know that I must be in my father's house? So why were you out there looking for me? Don't you know I'd be here? But like, note that he doesn't say in our father's house. I had to be in our father. He says in my father's house. That's an identity statement. It's a clear declaration that he understands that he is uniquely the Son of God. And I believe that is a key reason why Luke decided to include that in his gospel. Remember, Luke's purpose for writing this is he says that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Luke, that's his purpose. He's like, I need to include this. I think what Luke is doing here is he's going to dispel any notion that the idea that Jesus is the Son of God was something thrust upon him in adulthood or a label given to him after his death. Luke is making it so clear. He's sharing it so that we could have certainty that Jesus himself understood the reality of his divinity at age 12. Now, he said it wasn't just identity, it's also mission. So note again, Jesus says, I must be in my Father's house. Now, the Greek there can also be translated, I must be about my Father's business. You may have a note in your Bible that says that. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? But that phrase, I must be, that's mission language. That's obedience language. You see, it's not primarily about his location. It's not primarily, I had to be here. No, it's I had to be about his business. I had to be in my Father's house. It's both identity, I am the Son of God, and it's mission. This is where I'm supposed to be. So to summarize, Jesus, clearly aware that he's the Son of God, is demonstrating a faithful obedience to his heavenly Father by being there. The order is important, okay? Jesus' faithful obedience to God flows from his identity as the Son of God. Another way to put that is his obedience is downstream of his identity. Identity is first, obedience flows from that. Jesus' faithful obedience to his heavenly Father flows from his identity as the Son of God. And so, knowing all that, what will now Jesus do at this point? Because it seems like maybe he's ready to begin his ministry, right? I mean, I know he's only 12 years old, but look at what he's doing. He's in the temple. He's holding his own among the teachers. He understands his identity. It seems like maybe this is the right time to begin his ministry, but not so. Not even close. So let's look at what happens next, because as we continue, we're going to see Jesus demonstrate a faithful obedience to his earthly parents here. Let's continue on. Verse 50 is where we're at. We're picking it up in 50. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And so, verse 50, it says, and they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. So his parents, they understand a lot, but they haven't put it all together, not fully understanding what he's saying in that moment. Luke's just telling us they don't fully have all the pieces together. But you know, that's very similar to the disciples. We'll learn later as we continue in Luke, as we see story after story of Luke, in Luke of Jesus and his disciples. His disciples are men that walk with him for like 3 years, doing ministry with him and doing life with him. And they struggle to understand all of who Jesus is and all he's been called to accomplish. It's not until after his resurrection that he fully teaches them everything. And so this might be where you're at today as well. You know, maybe you are struggling with who Jesus is. And that's okay. Because remember, Luke wrote this that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. See, Luke knew there would be uncertainty. That's why he wrote this gospel. And then we see the surprising statement in verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. That would last another 18 years. Because Jesus doesn't start his adult ministry until he turns 30. So Jesus, clearly understanding his divinity as the Son of God. He's clearly demonstrating wisdom and understanding there at age 12. He chooses to return with his parents to Nazareth and live under their authority for the next 18 years. Why does he do that? It's because he's their son. That's another statement of identity. See, Jesus knew the law. He clearly knew the law. He's with the teachers. He's holding his own with the teachers. He would have known the Ten Commandments. He would have known that Moses wrote in Exodus 20, honor your father and your mother, that the days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So Jesus, in understanding his identity as the Son of God, he's not denying his additional identity as the earthly son of Joseph and Mary. And so his faithful obedience to his earthly parents flows from his identity as their son. He's their son. Obedience flows from that identity as their son. And Luke, in sharing this story from Jesus' childhood, he shows us a glimpse both of Jesus' divinity, fully God, and his humanity, fully human. Both of those are crucially important in the ultimate mission that he has, which we're going to talk about in a minute. But my question for you this morning is this: in what areas of your life are you struggling with obedience to God? Teens, are you struggling with obedience to your parents? Paul says in Ephesians 6, 1 to 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. That's a commandment. How about husbands? Are you loving your wife as Christ loves the church? Paul says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a commandment. Wives, are you respecting your husband? Paul says in Ephesians 5, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's a commandment. For all of us, how are you doing in pursuing a life of sexual purity? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. It's a commandment. Are you fleeing from sexual immorality? And then finally, for all of us, are you stewarding well all that God has entrusted to you at the present time? You see, God has given us all a lot of stuff. Money, relationships, jobs, skills, experiences. God's gift, time. God has given those things to us, but they're not ours. They're his. We're called to steward those. We're just called to be stewards of those things. And 1 Corinthians 4, 2 says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Are we being faithful with what God has entrusted to us? Whether it be our money, whether it be the job that we have, relationships that he's given us, the time, how are we stewarding the time that he has given us? Now, my purpose in challenging us with this list is to emphasize the reality that we all struggle with obedience. All right, none of us are immune to the struggle with obedience. And when we fail to live up to God's standards, the Bible calls that sin. And it clearly states there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It also says none is righteous, no, not one. And so unfortunately, we're all in that same boat of the none is righteous, no, not one. Not one of us, which means we'll all stand guilty before God on the day of judgment. So we may strive at living a good life or trying to pursue that perfect obedience and working at it, but the sober reality is that we all will end up falling short. None of us will be able to achieve it. So where does that leave us? Well, the good news is that someone did for us what we could never have done for ourselves. Because approximately 21 years after this event in the temple, Jesus would obediently fulfill his ultimate mission. He would carry out the greatest act of obedience the world has ever known. Look at how Paul states it in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. He says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he's talking about Jesus here, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. Here it is. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why did he do that? He did it to take the penalty of our sin on himself at the cross, so that we might then stand before God forgiven and righteous before God. And Jesus was uniquely able to do it because he was both fully God and fully human. Being fully human, he was an appropriate sacrifice, an appropriate substitution for us as humans. But being fully God enabled him to uniquely fulfill God's judgment in a way that no human being could ever do. So back to the question, are you struggling with obedience to God? It may be that you have an identity issue. Remember, our obedience flows downstream from our identity. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, your obedience to Christ flows from your identity in Christ. Man, this beautiful verse from 2 Corinthians, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is past, behold, the new has come. That's identity language. If you are in Christ, you have a new identity. To be in Christ means that you've confessed him as your Lord and Savior. You've believed on him. So if you're a follower of Jesus and you're struggling with obedience, you're not going to get better at it just by trying really hard. It may very well be that you need to get back to identity to remind yourself that you're in Christ, and as such, you are a new creation. And your obedience to Christ will flow downstream from your identity in Christ. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, I would encourage you to consider today what God is offering to you. You see, God loves you. He sent Jesus to the earth on a rescue mission for you. Maybe one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The beauty of that is that God saves us not by good works, not by perfect obedience, but by belief in Jesus, by putting our faith in Jesus. And in so doing, we are made right with God, and we will stand before God righteous, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness for Jesus Christ that he bestows upon us. Another way to put that is our attempts at obedience are not what make us followers of Jesus. Instead, faith in Jesus changes our identity, and our obedience to Christ flows downstream from that new identity in Christ. Praise the Lord for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you for the example, the faithful obedience of our Savior Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we want to be people that are just obedient to you, Lord. We struggle. And so, Father, may we not feel overwhelmed by that, but just turn to you. Turn to the cross, Lord. Jesus paid it all for us, and in Christ we are a new creation. May our obedience to you flow out of that identity of being in Christ. And for those here who are not, Lord, I pray that you'd stir in their heart to just surrender to you, to give their lives to you, to believe upon Jesus, so that they too would be in Christ, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much that you sent your Son to save us. Lord, we come to you today only because of what he's done for us. We pray it all in his name. Amen.